Last year, we had a cold spell at one point that froze a pipe upstairs in one of our bathrooms. And so I'm kind of in that very cautious stage anytime the temperatures start to dip below freezing at this point. And it happened about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I guess. We had that really cold night or two, and they were forecasting temperatures below freezing in the upper 20s or so. And I just, for precautionary sake, chose to go ahead and drip that faucet upstairs at the sink where the boys' room is. And so I did that, and then went downstairs and went to sleep. I woke up about 5 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why. It was just internally, just something just turned on. I don't normally get up that early. I woke up and I just thought, oh, I'm going to go check that sink while I'm up anyway. So I went upstairs and looked, and it wasn't dripping. And I thought, oh boy, get out the blow dryer. Here we go. So I reached over and I turned on the water and it came on. And I'm like, okay, that's good. I guess I just didn't turn on enough to get the drip staying all night long. You know how that works, blah, blah, blah. So it turns on, no problem. All of a sudden, at that moment, the cabinets of the sink bust open. And my 4-year-old Levi comes out. I am scared. Things almost came out of me in very unnatural ways. I said, Levi, what are you doing under the sink? I don't know. How long have you been there? I don't know. Upon further investigation, come to find out, he had just gone into the bathroom. He needed to go to the bathroom. I had left the cabinet open to allow some warm air in. He went to the bathroom, looked at the cabinet, thought, I wonder if I can fit in there. And as a curious 4-year-old would do, went in, closed the door behind him, and as timing would have it, in that moment, I just happened to walk in. Which is thankful that that's the way it happened, otherwise we'd be in therapy right now for both him and me. And with that story, we transition into the Virgin Mary. Luke 1, verse 26. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Pause there for a moment. We know this story. We can be tempted to go into neutral. We've heard how the whole thing begins. But let's not forget, this was not a normal, everyday experience for Mary. This is a bathroom sink moment. An angel shows up to speak to her. This is not natural. This is not normal. We feel like it's almost normal and natural because we're so familiar with the story. This angelic being is talking to her. Fear, certainly one of the expected emotions to have there. And before we kind of get on our high horse and think, oh, fear, oh, that's not me. We all have fears. As a matter of fact, I looked up a few of these fears. And I was just thinking about some of you as I looked up some of these fears. You know, we've got the aquaphobia. That's the fear of crowds. Some of you may have experienced that this Black Friday, right? Or Brown Thursday, which I thought was a weird way to describe that. It's like it's Thanksgiving anyway. Fear of being looked at by other people. Look at somebody next to you and just see if they have that fear. See if it starts shaking, right? Monophobia, fear of loneliness. Gameophobia, that's the fear of marriage. I don't know if that comes from like single people going, oh, I'm about to give a game over. I don't know. I have no idea. That's weird. Pineophobia, fear of poverty. Oh, this is a good one. Some of you had this one this weekend. Pantherophobia, that's the fear of mother-in-laws. Erythrobutyrophobia, that's a fear of peanut butter getting stuck to the roof of your mouth. Some of you students in the audience, you've got the scolionophobia, that's the fear of school. Theophobia, fear of God or angels. This is good. Phobophobia, the fear of phobias. And then finally, I know none of you have this one, and I'm grateful that none of you do have this one because it's going to make the next few minutes much easier, and that's homolophobia, and that's the fear of sermons. And so All these fears. Okay, so the angel shows up, and by the words used in the greeting, lets Mary know up front that she was about to be blessed beyond all other women. Look at Mary's reaction. Initially, one of fear. Verse 29, confused and disturbed, this paraphrase says. Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be frightened, the angel told her, for God has decided to wonderfully bless you. You know, aside from the whole angel talking to you thing, you've heard some of the fears that probably after this initial frightful, oh my, the angel speaking to me moment, Mary would have had inside of her heart, right? You've got this fear of criticism. What will everyone think? She's a young unmarried girl who discovers she's pregnant. Mary's story about the Holy Spirit impregnating her is probably not going to fly for most people. And so there's this fear of criticism that would certainly reside inside of her. Will she face ridicule from her peers, desertion by her fiancé? Who knows? Fear of the supernatural. What in the world is going to happen to me? This is not normal. God coming to me in this way. I don't get it. It's not something that she could just, if they had Wi-Fi and Google, go, okay, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. How does that work? Okay, tell me about it. No, nobody else had that moment. It was not Googleable. Fear of inadequacy. How can I handle this? Mary was a teenager. She didn't have a life of lifelong experiences to help her filter through what was happening around her. Would she be an acceptable mom in the sight of God? Fear of change. How will this change my life? For Mary, the very harsh reality in those days was that unless the father of the child agreed to marry the girl, she would probably remain unmarried for the rest of her life. And if her father chose to reject her as well, then 99 times out of 100, she would end up begging and engaged in prostitution just to make ends meet for her and for her baby. Each one of us can get knocked out of experiencing God's best for us with fear. How's God been placing, maybe through his word or through other people or through a dream or a vision that he has given into you, how has he placed those things into your life as of late? And how have you responded? Have we responded yet? What if we live with a fear of criticism? What does that look like? Well, I think we wind up silently wondering what other people are going to think about us if we do what? If we commit too deeply, if we share too intimately with our small group or with our spouse or with our children, if we give too generously beyond what we think our bank account can absorb. What about the fear of the supernatural? In honor of the Baylor Bears loss last week, I wanted to share this story about OSU because it'll make my heart feel better. OSU was in this moment, 1966, with OU, right? And they're having this game. And OSU's quarterback at the time was Randy Johnson. He's the nephew of the president, Lyndon Johnson, at the time. And he was a mediocre quarterback at best. OSU was having another one of their mediocre subpar seasons. OU, perennial powerhouse. Here comes the game, the Bedlam match. Here it comes, right? It's in Stillwater. Still, there's very little hope, right? They're way overmatched, but they play better than expected. They're only losing by 6 points, only a couple of seconds left on the clock. OSU has the ball, but they're at their 20-yard line. Really, all hope is lost. It does not look like it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, so much so, the coach has pretty much resigned to the fact that they don't even have a Hail Mary that's going to get them there. The quarterback doesn't have an arm that's going to get them there. The field, nothing in their arsenal appears to get them there. So you know what he does? He gives the call to the quarterback to just run whatever you want to. Why not? And so Randy goes back into the huddle, and he looks around, and he calls play 13. True story. It was a trick play that had never worked in practice, therefore they had never used it in a game. They ran the play and it worked. It went 80 yards for a touchdown. They scored the extra point and won the game, and the field just cratered in, right, with people, with fans. Charlie and Ann Scott, who were in the service last night, came up to me after the service and said, "You're not going to believe this, but we were some of those fans that came onto the field during that game. We remember that moment as students. It was amazing." Okay, so that's the true part of the story. I don't know if the rest of this is fiction or not, but I'm just going to tell you how it plays out. in the story, what legend says is that the coach and the quarterback had a conversation after that, and the coach says, "Why in the world did you call play 13?" And Randy says, "Well, we came back into the huddle after you said I could call whatever I wanted to, and I looked at the seniors in the huddle. There was myself. I forget what his name was. One guy, he's number 8. This guy, number 7. He said I added those two together and ran 13." And the coach said, "That's 15. That's not 13." And he said, "If I were as smart as you, coach, we would have lost this game." That is the reason why this Baylor fan told that story. But that's not the point of the story for the sermon. The point is, we live like that. We do. We live like that. What's happening in this moment? One play left, ball on the 20, 80 yards to go, a Hail Mary's not going to get it. Eyes focused on the scene, on what is seen, not what is unseen. What appears to happen is they are going to lose this game. They do not have the arsenal in their belt to make this happen. The coach has even given up. Run whatever you want. It doesn't matter. The past is probably filling his thoughts. This is par for the course. But the players ran the play in spite of the mathematical deficiency of the quarterback. And victory happens because imperfect players facing what appears to be impossible odds are yet faithful to run the play that is voiced by their leader. And can I suggest to you that in the same way we live out on the grandest of scales in the course of our life, imperfect people facing challenges and temptations and obstacles that our Creator allows into our lives that seem impossible to achieve. Yet our responsibility is simply to what? To run the play, to trust the voice of the leader. When living with the fear of the supernatural, our eyes are so often focused on only what is in front of us. And so we become captivated by that fear. And we begin to ask questions of God like, "But how can I do this? I can't see the rest of how it's going to work out. I don't see the big picture. I don't know. I can't, God." And God says, "Good, you're in a good place. You're in a great place, as a matter of fact, because you can't see it all. You can't do it all, but I can. I can transform your life. I can transform your family. I can transform. I am the transforming agent." Could it be that we are far more comfortable, though, sometimes with a God that we can manage, that we can manipulate, that we can keep inside of a box, that we can allow to stay inside of the lines, you see? And sometimes our fear of the supernatural is that this God is something that we just can't control, that we're not able to gauge and manage appropriately. But God's not like that. He's not written up like that in this love letter that he sent to us. He's not the God who is tame. He does color outside the lines. He does do what we are incapable of doing. Maybe part of conquering the fear of the supernatural is accepting that we aren't necessarily going to understand exactly how God's going to do it, but that's okay because he's God. What about our fear of inadequacy? Moses had it, but I stutter, God. I can't do this. And we throw out all kinds of fears to God, right? But I'm not the pastor, but I'm not the small group leader, but I'm not getting paid by the church, but I'm not the priest, but I don't have that special calling. And so we take ourselves out of the equation and we just come and experience a great moment of worship every week. But you know what? We leave it at that because everything else, maybe because of our thoughts about tradition, maybe the way we've experienced church, maybe the way we've been brought up, whatever, is that, oh, well, you know, it's for those people to do. That's not for me. I just come and sit. I come and experience. I'm in that moment. But God's got some special calling on people to really, okay, well, let's see how that works. Ephesians 4, Paul wrote it this way in verse 11, and he personally gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Okay, got it. Makes sense. Calling, special calling throughout the course of church history. Some paid, some not, even today. Some paid, some not. But there's some special calling on people's lives to accomplish these particular tasks. Well, what are they accomplishing? It says, they're there for the training of the saints. Uh-oh. In the work of ministry. Did you see that? There is a dirty word there. It's a four-letter dirty word. And it's in the Bible. It's in the book of Ephesians. And that word is work. Says that these people with these special callings are designed to help people work in the kingdom to accomplish what Jesus described in his grand prayer that he let as an example for not just those who are licensed, but all of the body of Christ to hear and know and experience that thy kingdom come, thy will be done is a part of the prayer that I'm verbalizing to you because I want that to be a part of my life too, God. Show me how to be completely attached and integrated into your kingdom's work now in this moment. And as that's happening in my life, what's occurring then? Well, it says to build up the body of Christ until we all reach maturity, all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a maturity with knowledge measured by God's, by Christ's fullness. He wants us in the game, not only with our sleeves rolled up, work, that dirty word, work, but also just in our relationship with him, because that's even where we hear the marching orders to begin with, right? It's in those intimate moments with him that he has something, and I don't know if you've thought about this since your head came off the pillow this morning, but he has something that he wants to tell you this morning that he's not going to tell anybody else. You. He has something for you. His relationship with you is a personal one. It's designed that way. He's big enough to handle it. You're designed for it. And so it's in those moments, as we'll discover even in the life of Mary, that we uncover how that work is to be played out in our lives. Those times with him. You know, Mary was also potentially feeling this fear of change, of the unknown. We just celebrated two birthdays in our house this month. Last week, not only did Lindley turn two, but Riley turned 10. And so now mommy is depressed twofold, right? A baby is growing up, and we've got another one in double digits. And, you know, the men are just like, whatever. And all the women are like, I know, I have felt that. I'm feeling that right now. I just, can you give me a tissue? I mean, that's just kind of how we are, right, as human beings. It's like the transition, the growing older phase. And so here's this moment of transition, of change occurring, and we're watching it occur in our children. And hear this, you know, as the adult male in the house, I'm not necessarily moved to tears by that. It's like, stick another candle on the cake, you know, woohoo. But it does cause me to go back and reflect. Because this past week I was just reflecting on when Shaylee was yet to be born, our first. And I remember all of those thoughts, and I was just reliving some of those thoughts again. Wow. Oh, my. What are we going to do? There's somebody else that's about to invade our space underneath this roof that we've got to keep alive. I remember having that specific thought in my mind. I have done that fairly successfully with me. And I remember going, how is this going to change me? How is this going to change? All these people are like asking us all these questions and saying all these things. And it's like, oh, life's never going to be the same again. You're never going to remember what it was like whenever you didn't have children, you know. Oh, this is, you know, it's like the end is near. And then it's filled with all these other questions that just create all this anxiety, like, what is the nursery going to look like? And what are their names going to be? And, you know, what, you know, all, you know, have you already, you know, set away all the money for their for their college? You know, have you won the lottery? I mean, what's happened? Are you ready? And I remember all this tension and pressure. And you know what happened? Crazy enough. And if you're a parent, you've experienced this moment, you get all of those tension feelings. But you know what happens over time? It comes just, it, you know what overshadows that all? This air of expectancy and joy and anticipation and excitement and the dreams and just the vision. This is about to happen. This is about to happen. How good this is. How great this is. And God allows us to navigate through those fears of change and the unknown by what? By embracing the dreams and all that God is wanting to do in that moment. And I believe that that's not just the case with a child, that's also the case with our lives 24/7, 365. That embracing the dreams and excitement and anticipation of what God is beginning to show us helps navigate us through some of these fears. Have you embraced them lately or have you run from them? Say, well, what does that look like in our relationship with God? When are we most susceptible to some of those fears? Maybe when God uncovers the place or the habit or the attitude, the area of our lives that he hasn't owned and we have, and that needs to change. Maybe he reveals an unhealthy aspect of the relationship within our life. Maybe he reveals in our life that a job situation needs to change. Maybe a ministry opportunity needs to grow or change or expand or whatever. And all of these feelings start to surface, and you're going, I don't know. I feel, insufficient. I feel like I can't do that. God, it seems like it's too big. I don't have the capacity. What's really going to happen? All these questions, all these fears. Here's the question. Do we have a fear that potentially is keeping us from accomplishing God-sized moments that he's ordained for you? God begins maneuvering us, I believe, through those fears, and we keep the door open and allow him to continuously work on us, because it is in those times that God begins to bring about the anticipation and the new dreams and the excitement and the ability to ride through those moments of uncertainty and doubt. Let's finish up this narrative by looking at three ways in which we see that Mary lived this out, that she pushed through the fear. All those fears that she had from the angel, all the way through the fear of the supernatural. What did Mary rely on to move her through those fears? Well, first, she saw that God uses people who desire to do his will. We know that because in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave.'" There are two qualities that are seen here. It's what is fueling this desire to do his will that she has. It's enthusiasm and humility. Do you see it? "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She is enthusiastic about God. But in her enthusiasm, she also recognizes he's God and she's not, because she says, "He has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave." There's a sense of humility. There's also this sense of enthusiasm that is evident in her desire to do his will. How did she get there? How did she get there? I mean, somehow her heart was transformed in such a way that she was ready for this. Ready to take that step of faith. You know, God saw inside of her heart, much like he saw in the heart of David, right? Samuel shows up on the scene and is looking around for who the king's going to be, and what eventually is the marker there? What's in the heart, right? Remember this passage, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He saw the heart of the king in this little boy David that everybody else had ignored. And later in life, David writes in Psalm 48, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." God knew what was in his heart. God saw what was in Paul's heart, even whenever he was the man, Saul, persecutor of the church. We know that. We know that God can see well beyond, that he escapes outside of time because he created time and he sees it all. And he saw what was inside of Saul. He knew that at one point. What happens? 2 Corinthians 5:9. What is Paul saying there? He says, "We make it our aim to be pleasing to him." Later, he says that he is compelled by Christ's love. God saw what was in Paul's heart. I believe that he saw what was in Mary's heart. Luke 2:19, "Mary quietly treasured these things in her heart and often thought about them." You circle that word "often." I believe it's extremely significant there, because you see, Mary was in the habit of listening to God, of listening to what was in her heart that he was speaking. Jesus' birth wasn't the end of Mary's involvement. Oh, absolutely not. I mean, 2 years later, what happens? The wise men show up, and by the way, this is a good reason to kind of change the nativity scene up a little bit in your house, right? They don't show up at the same time that everybody else shows up. So if you really want to throw your relatives off, go ahead and take the wise men and put them in the bathroom somewhere and say, "Where's the rest of the nativity?" "Oh, they're coming. They'll be here in 2 years." I think it's fun. But 2 years later, right? I mean, threat of annihilation, they go off to Egypt. And Mary's a part of that moment. She's a part of the moment with Jesus throughout his life, moment by moment, walking with him. And how is she set up for success in that? Because she was tuned in to a God who was speaking to her. The Bible never describes Mary as perfect, But we do see that Mary's greatest desire was doing the will of God. Maybe you're struggling with whether or not something is God's will for you. The question that I would ask is, are we spending time with Him? Because when I connect with God routinely, you know what happens? His desires become my desires. Then it's not a question of will, because my heart is tuned into His. Because my thoughts become like His thoughts. The way I react to my family becomes the way He would react. But that's going to happen because I'm hanging out with Him, you see. So we find out that Mary's been doing that. The question comes, what do we desire the most? St. Augustine wrote this, "Christ is not valued at all unless He is valued above all." Certainly appears as if with Mary, her relationship with God was valued above all, that that's where she was going to place her anchor. Mary had a desire to do God's will, but number two, God uses people who decide to follow whatever the cost. Jesus put it this way, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, for which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Here's what we did not do, right? We've got this building out there. What we chose not to do was we chose not to say, "All right, go ahead and build this sucker for us, would you please, contractors, architects. We don't know for sure if we're going to pay for it. But if you can just kind of put that thing together, that'd be fantastic." You know, if we did that, they'd look at us and go, "We're going to the next project." Because they would recognize what? That we did not count the cost. That we were not willing to sacrifice. Luke 1:38, Mary says, "I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your word. I am willing to do whatever he wants." Notice there is not one single disclaimer there. She does not say, "Okay, God, I'm going to do this. You can take control of my body. There can be a baby inside of there. He can even be the king," whatever that means. But you know what? "Make sure my family sticks with me, God. Make sure my husband does not leave me. Here's my conditions on this, God." No, she doesn't give any conditions. She just says, "Okay, may it be according to your word. I'm all yours." And I think about what it cost us. And what is it costing Coptic Christians right now for their faith in Egypt every day when somebody dies for the faith there because they follow Jesus? Every day. So I was in Siberia a few weeks ago. Not everybody can say that. "Oh, I was in Siberia a couple weeks ago." But I was. And we're training these leaders, right? And I'm preaching in a church in Siberia in this community that's got probably, I'm guessing, maybe 1,500 people in it. I'm sorry, 15,000 people in it. And this church is so very small. And I was asking, "Well, what's the percentage of evangelical Christians that are in this community of 15,000? They said, "Oh, probably about 0.4%. Wrap your brain around that for a minute. 0.4%. It's not quite Flower Mound. And so we're hanging out with these believers, and I'm talking to them afterward, and it's an amazing experience as I'm sharing life with them, and we're sitting around this table, this potluck experience, which was very unusual because they like to put mayonnaise in everything, and I was like, "Wow, that's, oh good, another mayonnaise. what's in that salad?" But they were describing to me how, for some of them as children, even though they were believers, they were actually taught the faith secretly by their parents because they could not share their faith with them within the church, even because there was a KGB agent that was in the church watching everything that occurred. And if the faith was intentionally, as that KGB agent would decide upon, intentionally pressed into the children, then the children would be taken away from their families. So in other words, no kids' kingdom, no opportunity for transferal of intentional scriptural principles or biblical stories to children. They could sit, they could be quiet, they could be in the room, but there was nothing intentional that could happen, or the children were taken away from their parents. So I'm sitting with these people in the Siberian church who some of them had come to Christ as adults and others who were discipled by their families in the secrecy of the closet of their home, so their children would not be taken away from them. And I had this crazy thought while I was hanging out in Siberia, what in the world is my faith costing me? Because you know what? Even to this day, even with the freedom that they experience, they're seen as a cult. And they love Jesus and connect with Jesus and live out their life with Jesus the same way that you and I do. But their neighbors look at them like they are an evil cult. And they live with that stigma 24/7 in their communities. And I think, what in the world does it cost me? Am I willing to take a risk, whatever it costs? Paul said, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be lost because of Christ. What am I willing to give up, God? You've just placed something there for me. What is it going to take? And what fear do I have to move through to get there? Last one. God uses people who desire to do his will. God uses people who decide to follow whatever the cost. And finally, God uses people who dare to trust his promises. Look at verse 34 there. In the narrative, Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God." Verse 38, "I am the Lord's slave," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." In another paraphrase, she says, "For every promise from God shall surely come true." What is God saying there? Back, she's saying, "God, I trust. I find rest in your promises. I find trust in you. I believe you, that you are who you say you are, that you're going to do what you say you do." Jesus put it this way. When thinking about God being out of the box, he says in Luke 18:27, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Let me cast aside your fear. Let's press through it, because God can accomplish this huge task. Luke 1:45, and I think this is a really cool moment here, because it shows that even within Mary's own family, her faith shines bright. Elizabeth says, "You are blessed, Mary, because you believed that what the Lord said to you would really happen." Mary's faith in God was evident even to others. You know, it took 33 years for it to really become fully realized, right? I mean, at this point, Mary's faith is in what she cannot see. She doesn't see the end of the story. She's not yet lived out the reality that Jesus would be on mission and miracles would occur and death would happen and resurrection would happen and ascension would happen. She hasn't seen any of that yet. I think courage is moving forward in spite of the fear, not in the absence of it. Are there fears that Mary were facing? Yes. Are there fears that are settled in deep within who we are that cause us to hesitate with God's plans and visions and dreams for us? Yes. But it's our willingness to, in spite of those fears, move forward. I believe often we're blinded to the miraculous nature of our God because we're worried or fearful that we're going to be out of control. I'm convinced that if we're not living his plans for us, we may not realize it, but we are out of control. Today, maybe what we need to do is just replace those fears and worries with worship, recognizing God for who he is, which is what Mary did. Even as we look again through Scripture, we don't have time to do it today, but in her worship song, back to God, the Magnificat, as she is like expressing that worship to him, we see there is just this honest willingness to say to God, "I trust you. I trust you." How does that live out in our lives? You know, I would say to you that there are some unique opportunities that we have to say, "You know what? I'm going to trust you and take a next step. And I don't know what that is actually going to mean for me, God, but I'm willing. I'm willing." Inside of your worship folder, and this would be a good cue to take that out, you can tear off this little portion right here on the right-hand side. It says, "This Christmas, give back." How can we give? How can we sacrifice? How can we take steps? You say, "Well, you're guiding me somewhere, Randy." Okay, sure. Yeah, you know what? Maybe these are some optional steps. Maybe it's something that's not even on this page. But what I'm going to say to you is, if you count yourself as a follower of Christ who is connected to this body, then it would be responsible for me to let you know how next steps could look by being connected here. Maybe it's sponsoring a child overseas in Belize, in India. You talk with people about sponsorship out there. Here's what's really cool is what's happening in the hallway outside. Trees are getting decorated all weekend long with ornaments of sacrifice and service and commitment. And it's people looking at this, tearing this off, checking one or two or three or whatever of these boxes, or writing something at the bottom, putting their name, phone number, email, placing it in one of the boxes, or giving it to one of those people out there with one of those trees and saying, "Here you go. I'm going to give you this because I am willing. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't even know how I'm going to accomplish this, but I am willing to press through the fear." And then we'll give you a little ornament. You're just going to hang it on the tree. And for all the rest of this season, you know what? Our lobby is going to be decorated. You know what it's going to be decorated by? By trees that represent two of the words that are critically important to who Rock Point is. If you're new, listen up. You are here in this moment experiencing the first two, receive and equip. We received you. We want you to come. Come as you are. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you're thinking at the time. It doesn't matter what your experience has been. You come. Come as you are. Receive. We want to equip you. We want to dive deep into Scripture. We want to give you a small group to connect into. We want to give you a Bible study to attend for your students, for your children, for yourself. We want to do all those things. But the lobby this season is going to be transformed with trees that are representative of the other two words, which are impact and send. They're impact and sending trees. And these moments here on this worship folder are impacting and sending moments. Maybe it's sponsoring a child who desperately needs sponsorship. Maybe it's Serve 7. You go, what's Serve 7? Right? I haven't heard of that. No, you probably haven't because we're just now introducing it. It's saying, you know what? I am willing to partner with the body of Christ here, recognizing that a building is coming up and the crowds are going to continue to escalate, and we're trusting that the greatest days of Rock Point lie ahead, and we cannot move through that process with just what is here. We've got to say, all hands on deck, somehow, some way, let's do this deal. Let's go arm in arm, and let's be willing. Because I can tell you this, we're going to approach the grand opening and the crowds will continue to come and the growth will continue to occur because we're going to continue to be faithful to God and to His message and to His purpose. And as that happens, you know what happens? Then we have this really downtime that we all experience called Easter. Not hardly, right? Even more people show up and then Easter's here. And you know what happens? Then we come to summer and then it's like ghost town. No, it's not. It's the craziest thing. People at Rock Point, you know what people at Rock Point do? They keep going to church in the summer. They actually believe that God is still listening and worthy to be worshipped in June, July, and August. And so we have these people just keep coming, right? And the crowds are going to continue to increase. And we believe that the best days are ahead. You know what needs to happen? We're saying, so let's serve 7. So what does that mean? Well, that means I'm going to be willing to January, February, March, April, May, June, July, 7. See, I didn't graduate from OSU, so I can count to 7. You get to 7. I know, that was harsh. In those months, in those transitional months, before we ramp back up again to promotional time and all that's needed there, I'm going to be willing to ramp up who I am for the cause of Christ in this localized body. And maybe that means that I'm going to ramp up my service in a particular area where my feet are already firmly planted, or maybe I'm going to step in where I've never been before, but I am willing. And I'm going to walk past my fear of maybe kids knowing more than me. Or the fact that I stutter and I don't know how I could possibly greet people. I don't know, but I'm willing. I don't know what it is for you. But what I will tell you is there's a step of faith that God wants you to take today. Otherwise, He wouldn't have brought you here. Maybe that step of faith is just saying yes to Him for the very first time. It's looking at what happened over here in the baptistry and going, you know what? I've never taken that step of moving creation of His to child of His. I've never said yes to Jesus as my Savior and Lord. That's the step that I need to take. And I've had a lot of fear of letting go. But I know that's what I've got to do in order to be His forever. Or maybe it's, yeah, I've surfed, but you know what? There's something new that God has for me. There's a next step. I'm not just going to sit and soak. I'm going to walk in sacrifice and giving and love and faith and trust Him. We pray with me, God. We recognize God through the example of Mary. That Your will has to be our desire. We realize, Father, we've got to be willing to do whatever it costs. And we've got to trust You for who You are. But God, You've met us in this moment, and You've reminded us of Your character. And You've reminded us that You're worthy. And so, God, we're ready.